Amen. Thank you so very much. Dr. Moeller, thank you for the invitation to share this week in your Great Commission Chapel. I appreciate the privilege of being here very, very much. My wife, Jeannie, as you have already heard, is here with me, and so I'm on my best behavior. At the times I've been here, I may not have been on my best behavior, but I am this morning. If you have been here any of those other times, do not speak to my wife. Just leave when the service is over this morning. Let me ask you to take your Bible in hand and open it with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, a passage of Scripture which should be familiar, I think, to almost all of us. And by the way, the title of the message is the outline for the message, just for those of you who need such instruction. This is a great, great passage for us to consider when we think about missions and where you stand in regard to missions, what God is saying to your heart, whether you are a pastor, a church worker, or whether you are, in fact, someone who has answered the call of God and will spend your life and spare not in what is perhaps some of the most obscure places in this entire globe. Now, the larger story which surrounds this passage is a story that tells us of God's sovereignty. It was an incredible event in which we see the move of God. All kinds of people are involved. We find the prophet Elisha. We find Ben-Hadad, who has an army for hire. You find him appearing on several occasions in the history of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom. He is from over to the side and just a little bit north in what is Syria, the Aramaeans. He, as I said, was a pretty capable general. And periodically he would cut swaths through this portion of the world. And he did hire out on occasion, even on one occasion to Judah. And on another occasion he was bought off, as a matter of fact, when he had surrounded the very same hill where we find him this morning. The hill is Samaria. Omri, the king, had bought that from that piece of ground from Shemar, thus the name Samaria. He was bad enough, but his son Ahab was even worse. Ahab is sitting as king at this time. Now, before I introduce to you four men who are at the gate of this city, let me just say that Ben-Hadad with his troops has been on the rampage, and he's finally come to Samaria. He surrounded the city with his troops, just determined to relax. Nobody's going to come in. Nobody's going to go out. He's going to dry up the resources of Samaria. It's effective. If you read the previous chapter, you'll discover that the people of God have sunk to their very worst, practicing cannibalism, as a matter of fact. Set over against that is this event which we're going to read about this morning. Here are four men with leprosy. When you think about the previous chapter, this chapter almost gives us what you might call comic relief for what is a horrible moment. But in this chapter, we find some information about man's responsibility. The larger picture, God's sovereignty. In this chapter, man's responsibility. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of our Lord. This is His Word. I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. You'll follow along through verse 9. As we read along, you will discover the remarkable sense of reality which possesses people who have a terminal illness. Now, we all have a terminal illness, and it would do us good to think about that. But here, four men with leprosy, they have a real keen sense of logic, and that will appear to you as we look at this passage of Scripture. Verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die?" Somebody ought to jump up in the average church and shout that during a business meeting. Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we'll die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Aramaeans. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, basically they say, we're going to die anyway. We'll but die. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Aramaeans, and they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Aramaeans, and behold, there was no one there. It's very interesting, this army of Ben-Hadad, on some occasions they run because of what they think they have seen. On this occasion, they are running because of what they think they have heard. Because here's what the scripture says. The Lord had caused the army of the Aramaeans to hear a sound of chariots, a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us." Therefore they arose and they fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. But when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered into one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered into another tent, carried from there also, and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, here's this logic, of course, that possesses people who have a terminal illness. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Interesting word used there. Both that which overtakes is the punishment. Now therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. Title of the message, pretty clear. It's the outline for the message. Sitters, getters, goers and tellers. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, believing that your Holy Spirit is in this place and that you intend to speak to our hearts in these next few moments. Father, I am quite confident that seated in this room this morning are some individuals who are seriously considering a change, a radical change of ministry in their lives. And for some of those, it just happens to be a change from a kind of ministry that is more localized on this side of the world to something which has captured their heart, perhaps through something that was said or sung, something they've heard in class, something this week. Their eyes have been opened. They are seriously considering answering what is ultimately to be found your call to missions. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning that would be crystallized in their hearts and that every one of us would see that we are not exempt from our part in missions. I pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts to the truths of your word. We want to be faithful to that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that having been subjected to that truth, that our lives will be touched, our hearts will be changed. And Father, we pray these things in the wonderful, the matchless, and the saving name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. You'll need to keep your Bible open this morning. You know, really, there are three kinds of Christians here this morning, three types of believers. You are in one of these categories. I find it hard to believe that you could be in more than one simultaneously. And what I'd like for you to do in these next few moments is to consider which one of these three types of believers you really are. Discover your position in regard to God's call to missions. Which one are you? Are you a sitter, for instance? That's the first category of believers that we find here. Here are these four men. They're leprous. That means they're outcast. They're isolated. They're not allowed to live in town. Normally, a place would have been provided for them just outside the city gate. But in the midst of this incredible event in the history of Samaria, they're just sitting there. As a matter of fact, they finally say, you know, why should we sit here until we die? Now, let me be perfectly honest with you. I believe that most people who are members of our churches, and perhaps most people in this room, maybe this morning, will put themselves in this category if they are perfectly honest. Sitters. Now, look at it just for a moment. On the inside of that town, there is nothing but famine. They can look outside. There's the army of Ben-Hadad. They've been pillaging the countryside. They're now enjoying their loot. They're seated in their tents. They're eating. They're drinking. They can hear them carousing. Quite a contrast. Inside, people are dying. Outside, they see people having a good time. And in the midst of this, they are just sitting there. Not long ago, my wife and I were talking with her sister. She said that in a recent business meeting in a church of which she was a member, a church over in New England, in a recent business meeting, they were deciding whether to have a Christmas Eve service. And she said they noticed that several people were in attendance at this business meeting who were not normally there. Obviously, this was a big issue to some people. And toward the back of the auditorium, there was a lady who just everyone knew in the town was quite outspoken about other issues, came to church on occasion, was a member of the church, had endowed the church on occasion with some finances, which they used very readily. And they were very interested in what she had to say. So there came a moment when the pastor asked if anybody had any comments to make, any discussion about whether to have the Christmas Eve service. And this lady stood and said, "We dare not have the Christmas Eve service. We have always had the Christmas Eve service. This community expects us to have the Christmas Eve service. And besides," she said, "on Christmas Eve, my family always get together at my house for a meal. And after the meal, we get in one or two cars and we drive around through the community to look at the Christmas lights. And it always makes me feel so very good to drive by the church and see the lights on and to know that inside people are celebrating the birth of Christ." Now, there is a classic sitter. Compare her, by the way, to a lady who was a member of a church I pastored in Tulsa. She was quite a talker. She could talk at about 150 words a minute, gust up to 170, 180. We had started, this is really popular back in those days, we had started a bus ministry. And frankly, I love the bus ministry. It's just pure evangelism. It's hard work. It's faithful work. It brings out an unusual breed of people and creates an unusual faithfulness in the people who come to know Christ through it. And so we started with three buses at that church, and it just began to grow. And pretty soon, there was a whole group of kids sitting over here, and all the people that were over there had to be displaced over here, which bothered them because when they woke up, they were looking at a wall instead of at me. And so we were talking about this one day. We said, well, we probably ought to get some more buses. So we went off and bought three more buses, brought them back. And now we had six busloads of kids over there. And we didn't have children's church. Nobody ever heard of it at that moment and time. And this lady encounters, she just walks right up to me, right between my office and the pulpit. That's where sitters usually like to talk to you. And she said, "Could I visit with you?" She said, "This is just a problem." And I said, "What is your problem?" She said, "Well, I just have so much I need to tell you. Could I visit with you?" So I said, "Well, let's just step into my office." And I thought it would fit her character. So I said, "Sit down." And she began to say, Brother Tom, you just can't believe it. She said, "All these kids just running around here and we don't know what we're going to do with them." And I thought, as fast as she was talking, even faster, children were dying and going to hell while she was just sitting. Now, you can sit in church. You can sit in a class. You can sit in choir. You can sit behind a pulpit. Some men sit better standing up than they do sitting down. But here's what a sitter is. It's a person who's keenly aware of what's going on. They can tell you, "Well, this is wonderful. This is horrible. These people are being blessed. Those folks are dying. This is a great church. They haven't even heard the gospel. Why, there's a church on every corner over here in this country." And then they'll tell you that, well, they're keenly aware of the fact that there are over 3,000 people groups in the world that are not only unreached, they're unengaged. Nobody's even attempting to reach them. Almost 600 of those are people groups of over 100,000, up to 3 million in population. And they can give you all the facts, but in terms of personal involvement, what are they doing? They're just sitting. They know what they ought to do. They're glad that other people do it. They affirm them. They remind me of a man I heard speak one time. I was preaching at a conference. I arrived at the conference very early. It was an incredibly cold, snowy morning. And I went into the men's room, and I was out of the way. These two men entered the room. You'll have to draw your own mental picture here. These two men came in the room, and I could hear them speaking. One said to the other, "What in the world is this that we're doing today?" And the other man said, "Well, it's some kind of prayer conference. There's a guy named Tom Eliff who's come down." "Oh, yeah," the guy said, "that's right." He said, "You know, this morning," he said, "I woke up and looked out the window at the snow on the ground and looked at the thermometer out on a tree beside my window, and I wanted to just say, Lord, you know I'm for that," and roll over and go back to sleep. Now, I spotted the man later on. I recognized his shoes. A sitter is like that. A sitter is a person who can look at what's happening in the world. And in terms of the good things, he says, "Lord, I'm for that." In terms of the things that just rend the heart, he says, "Lord, that really bothers me." But he does nothing about it. Sitters. Is that your category? Here's the second category. Getters. Now, getters are people who are fairly respected. As a matter of fact, it's hard to be too tough on a getter. A getter is a sitter just overcome with common sense. Look at the scripture here. Why do we sit here until we die? If we go in the city, we're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go out there, we might die, we might not. At least that's our best opportunity. Now, the scripture says here that they went out of the tents and they found they were empty because God had performed a miracle. He had caused a sound of chariots, a sound of horses. And of course, you read what happened. The Aramaean army literally ran in disarray. They ran for their lives. So these four lepers found an entire army of empty tents. Food, clothing, gold, all that they had looted from the villages that they had pillaged along the way. And what do? The scripture says it clearly. They ate until they could eat no more. They gathered up clothes and gold. They went out, and they dug a hole. They hid them in the ground. They came back. They began to eat again. They gathered up the gold. They gathered up clothing. They went out, and they began to hide it again. These are getters. Now, as I said, you can't be hard on getters. These are people who, I think, if you were to compare them to believers today, are folks who say, "Look, there's got to be more to the Christian life than what I've been experiencing. There must be more. I want to go deeper with God. I want to reach higher. I want to have a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to know God's power in my life. I want to have an effective prayer life. I want to learn everything I can. And I want to know Christ. I don't want to just know about Him. I want to know Jesus." Like Paul, you become obsessed with that. Well, that's commendable. How can you be critical of a getter? But you see, this desire of theirs can after a while become somewhat deceptive. Digging a hole in the ground, hiding the gold, hiding the silver, hiding the clothes, accumulating. Learning more and more and more. Going to this seminar, going to that conference, having those tapes, reading these books, knowing these people, being impressed with these personalities, just accumulating information, storing it up. But for what reason? For what purpose? My wife, she's a challenge to me. I'm glad she's here this morning to hear this. But she challenges me. And she's a big one for not accumulating anything. She just doesn't believe we ought to have a life filled with stuff. Now, that's okay as long as she's talking about her stuff. It's a little tough when it comes to my stuff. Because, you know, my stuff is a picture of, you know, in my mind, you know, this is a picture of who you are, the stuff that you surround yourself with. Well, let me give you one illustration. I love to read. I mean, that is no secret. Some years ago, someone said that every man is a product of the books he reads and the friends he keeps. And I add to that, and the Lord he serves and the music to which he listens. But I really believe that we ought to be well read. So I just read all the time. Now, I don't live on 1 hour of sleep a night like Dr. Moeller. I'm not into reading like that. I don't even think he is. I think that's a lie. I think that he works harder to keep up the appearance of being tired than he actually does. I really don't think that's true. He can't, no man can do all that stuff, right? So Jason, you must be doing it, or somebody is doing it. Mary is writing these blogs. I don't know who's doing it. Nobody could do all of that. That's got to be a lie, just a flat-out lie. Well, you know, as a result of reading, after a while, you accumulate a pretty good library. Some of you know that after 20 years of pastoring at First Southern, I recently basically resigned to go to work, as Dr. Motors informed you, with the International Mission Board. And I had three different rooms of books at the church, plus a library at home. And so the time came to move all this stuff at home. And Jeannie said, why don't you just give it away? You know, those books are who I am. She says, yeah, but some of those books you're never going to read. I said, those books, honey, those books are useful to me. Every man's got to have his books. And I gave her a little book lecture. As a matter of fact, we built a room on the back of our house so that we could bring all these books home. She said, give them away. I said, honey, I use those books. She pulled a book off the shelf. She said, do you use this book? I said, I'm sure I do. She said, really? How long has it been since you read the book, Herbert Hoover Talks to Teens on Sex? So Jason, as you know, now my son has become heir to several thousands of those, and I'm giving them to other people who want to impress folks with the books they have in their library, especially Herbert Hoover's books. You need to learn about Herbert Hoover. You'll really appreciate the title of that book. Anyway, I begin to think about what my wife was saying. We're not what we accumulate. We are not what we accumulate on this earth. We think we are, but we're not. And there are people out there, an unusual kind of person, who just loves to go to the fountain, constantly sits at the fountain. They don't ever do anything with it. They don't ever share it with anybody. They are just in the process of accumulating. You can't be bad on these guys. I mean, they've done something that, well, it's just logical. And they have succeeded. They're alive. And you can't be hard on any person who wants to go deep with God. I want to go deep with God. I want to live a life filled by the Spirit of God. I long for that. But one day it occurred to me that most of the books I read about people who were doing that were written by people who had to do it or die. They weren't just sitting around in some kind of monastic setting, just accumulating. There's a time for that. There's a place for that. This seminary is a place for that. This is a time in your life for that. But there is more than that. Here are the getters. Of course, just pictured for us by these four leprous men. There's one other category. I wonder if you're in this category. These are the folks I call the goers and the tellers. Now, once again, these are people who are overcome with common sense. Here they are, running from one tent to the other, gathering up, accumulating, one conference, one seminar, one set of DVDs, one set of tapes to the other. They've got it all, but then they wake up one day and say, wait a minute. We are not doing right, read it there in verse 9. This is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. And if we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. So come, let's go and tell the king's household. Now, I want you to notice three issues in that one verse of Scripture. The first issue is that silence is sinful. We're not doing the right thing. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. You see, it's a sin to know that help is available and not to share it. It's a sin to know that eternal life is available and not to share it. The person you sit next to on the airplane, the person who lives next door to you, those people have an eternal destiny. I said on many occasions that we walked up to our house one day, it was burned to the ground, and there was one glass eyeball looking up at me from all the trophies that I knew my wife wanted me to have in the entryway of the house. I was sure she wanted those trophies there, you know. I sometimes don't use the word hunting. I use the word harvesting because there are always some tree huggers in the crowd. But there was just, of all those big old heads and bones. There was nothing left but one glass eyeball. Jean nudged me. This is the same person who gave away my book, Herbert Hoover Talks to Teens on Sex. She nudged me and said, "That's what God thinks of your trophies." I was offended by that. But you know, as I stood on the porch, I looked up and down the street and I thought, this has been a good hunting ground. I could look at a neighbor across the street who'd come to know Christ, an advertising executive next door, and his wife had the privilege of praying with as they received Christ, a professional golfer down the street and reigning around the corner, a man from France who lived on another corner who'd come to know Jesus as his Savior. And I'd had the privilege of praying with every one of them, hearing them as they confessed their faith in Christ. You see, it's not just about sitting. It's not just about getting. Somehow, in your life and mine, we've got to realize that all of that is for the purpose of going and telling. And for you and me to be quiet about the message of the gospel when we're seated by or living next to someone who, just like us, has an eternal destiny, well, that's a sin. It's a sin for us to do that. We do not well. This is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. There's a second issue here. If we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Literally, in what happens to us, that will be punishment. We can't just accumulate and expect that God's going to bless that. Somehow, we need to be sharing what we know. The winner of the 1994 Pulitzer Prize for Photography, ironically, committed suicide not long after he won the prize. By the way, you may remember the picture. It was of a little starving African boy reaching out for what was probably going to be his last meal. Squatting there in the dust, bloated belly, emaciated frame, and behind him there was a vulture just waiting for him to die. That picture stirred the heart of every one of us, me especially, when I saw that. But why would this guy who won the Pulitzer Prize for that photograph commit suicide? Simply because after the photograph appeared in the papers, people began to send him emails and write letters to him and say, "What happened to the boy?" And he had to confess, "I was so interested in the prize, what I was going to get, I didn't see the boy. I don't know what happened to the boy." Can you imagine living with that? No, he couldn't either. And in his suicide notice, "I'm so very sorry." If we tarry till the morning light, if we just hang around and say, "Well, there's going to come a day when I'm going to share and I'm going to share effectively," it'd be better for you to just start sharing. Some mischief, some punishment will overtake us. And of course, there's this phrase, "Come, let's go and tell the king's household." You see, sharing the good news requires resolve. There must be someplace in all of that a resolve. That you and I are here on the face of this earth for this purpose and this purpose alone, to glorify God. And what is one of the most effective ways of glorifying God? To worship Him, to praise Him, to serve Him. How do we do that? By doing what He says. And what does He say? "You shall do what? Be my witnesses." And I just want to challenge you. If you've not lifted up your eyes and looked on the fields, if you have been a sitter, or maybe are one, if you are simply a getter at this stage of your life, I want to challenge you to do more than that. Be a goer and a teller. Ask God to give you the grace to share the good news that you have experienced and all that you know about. Ask Him to give you the opportunity to share it, the grace to be bold in your sharing of that. Some months ago, at a close of a worship service at First Southern, great, big, tall, black man walked forward and had his wife. She was just stunningly beautiful and just handsome, three handsome children. And I'd never seen this man before in my life. And was standing down in front of the pulpit. Service was over. And the moment he spoke, I knew he was from Africa. He spoke with this thick British accent, and he introduced himself and his wife and his children. Then he said, "Where were you in 1980? And I said, 1980? Well, I was pastoring in Oklahoma. He said, "No." He said, "Overseas." I said, "Well, I named off some countries." And because I thought I'd domino with this one, I said, I was in Kenya. As a matter of fact, I said to him, an interesting thing happened while I was in Kenya. I was preaching at a school. And in this school, the predominant student group, were Muslims. So I decided that I would just simply, since I had this shot, I was just going to share the gospel and tell them how to come to know Christ. A friend of mine said, "You can't do that." "Well, you can once." And so I just determined I was going to share the gospel. And I did. Here are all these students, just like you sitting out here. And I just told them, you know, here's what it means to know Christ, to repent of your sins, to believe in Jesus, and to have eternal life. And then it occurred to me, I couldn't ask them to come forward. Some of them would lose their lives. So I said, "Look, I'm going to be around on this campus, and if your desire is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, just come up to me sometime today while I'm walking around here. Take me by the hand, look me in the eye, and say, 'I'm one,'" which means I'm repenting and believing in Jesus. 47 of those students came to me that day. 47. I'd be walking down the hallway. I'd feel a little brush on the back of my arm, and I'd turn around, and a young lady would step out of the shadow and say, "I'm one." Or I'd be walking down the hall. Somebody would tap me on the shoulder, and I'd turn around. There'd be two students. "I'm one, and I'm one." I said, "It was an amazing day." He said, "I know." I said, "You do? How do you know about that?" He stuck out his hand and said, "Because I'm one." I said, "You're kidding. This only happens in heaven. This doesn't happen on earth. This is not supposed to happen here. You're kidding." He said, "Yes." He said, "I'm a PhD student at Oklahoma State University. Turn on the television. I saw you preaching." I said to my wife, "That is the man that was sharing the good news when I repented and believed in Jesus." He said, "Get the kids dressed. You get dressed. We're going to go down and tell him I'm one." Oh, man, it doesn't get better than that. But even if you never heard it on this earth, friend, our Lord has said that we are to go and tell. What a shame. What a shame. If the unfolding months and years, even of your career as a student or as a faculty member here, showed you as a sitter or a getter, but not a goer and a teller. This is a day of good news. We can't hold our peace. Come, let's go, and let's tell. Father in heaven, I pray, believing that your Holy Spirit, speaking by this word this morning from your word, will touch the hearts of men and women here. Father, I pray that every one of us would realize that whether we stay home or whether we go to the farthest corner of this globe, that we have a responsibility to go, to tell. It takes resolve. But, oh God, there is incredible reward in it. And, oh Father, that some mischief, some problem, overtakes those who simply accumulate and accumulate, but never share. Father, I pray that we would not be sitters or getters, but goers and tellers. And I pray it in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.